It occurred to me this week that no matter how you slice it, there's always someone somewhere that has had a bad experience in the church. And maybe your experience was like one of these. I have for you a list of the top 10 signs that you're in a bad church. And we'll do a down. No drum rolls needed, okay? Number 10 on our list is that on the church staff, there's a senior pastor, an associate pastor, and a socio-pastor. Number 9, the Bible they use is the Dr. Seuss version. Number 8, services are BYOS, that's bring your own snakes. Number 7, the name of the church includes a Muppet or a professional wrestler. Number 6, the minister is always preaching about the glory of Amway products. Number 5, there's no cover charge, but communion is a 2-drink minimum. Number 4, regular attendance earns you some frequent flyer miles. See me about that one later. Number 3, the baptistry has a wave maker machine installed. Number 2, the collection plates are all mounted with credit card swipers. And the number 1 sign that you know that you're in a bad church is that there's a lit LED sign across the front of the pulpit that reads, "Today's worship service is brought to you by Joe's Pizza." And so, if the church you attend has any of those qualities, you just want to look for another church. And that's because that is not the Lord's church that we see in the Bible. But just how do we know that isn't the Lord's church? Is it because the preacher only uses the King James Version of the Bible that we know that's the Lord's church? Well, no. Is it because there's a sign outside that says the Church of Christ meets here? Well, actually, no. You know, having a sign outside does not mean that a group of people gathered are the Lord's church, you see. You see, the Lord's church is not something that man has made up. The Lord's church is not an afterthought of God. It's not a plan B for something that he planned that just didn't turn out as he had wished. You know, kind of like, well, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, so I better do something really quick. You see, God had planned the church from eternity. Turn over to a passage that I know we're fairly familiar with. It's a passage that I know that certain classes, including Steve's on Tuesday night, has looked at before. This is Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 10 and 11. And actually, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the book of Ephesians. So if you'd like to keep your Bibles open there, that'd be good. If you want to follow along. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11 reads this way: "His intent was that now, through or by the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, there's really a lot in these two verses, and this is not a Bible class. This is a different type of forum and format design. So we won't focus on every aspect that we could from these verses. Instead, we want to simply notice that God's manifold wisdom is seen through or by or in. The Greek word here is dia, if you want to know. Is the what again? Well, it's the ecclesia. It is the outcalled. It is the people that God has called to be his own out from the world today. The church, the body of Christ that every Christian is a part of. And we'll talk more about that beautiful picture of the Lord's church found in the scriptures in just a moment. But notice too that this idea of the church was according to God's eternal purpose. In other words, since before the fall of Adam and Eve, since before the creation of the earth, and really even before the creation of the universe, God had, to borrow a catchphrase that I've heard, right, you know, planned a purpose, okay, for his people. For the souls of mankind to be redeemed from the sins that God knew that his children would commit. And we could get into all of that and the whys about why God made us that way. Because people say sometimes, well, if God knew that we were going to sin, then why bother? Well, those are the type of questions, actually, that we're attempting to answer on certain Sunday nights throughout the month. So keep an eye out for those. Still, though, God had in mind the plan of salvation. His coming down to earth in the flesh, his going to the cross and dying for our sins to redeem us so that we could all be together in heaven. Jesus said this way in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So again, the church was not an afterthought of God. But again, we're still left with the unanswered question. And the primary one that we have right now is just, how do we know what the Lord's church looks like? Well, the Bible gives us several beautiful pictures of what the Lord's church looks like. And we're going to go ahead and briefly take a look at five of them this morning, all wonderfully drawn and beautifully painted for us in the book of Ephesians. The first beautiful picture of the Lord's church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And this is the first and foremost picture of the Lord's church. And that's because this picture elevates Jesus Christ to his proper place in the body as the head of the church. If you're still in Ephesians, which I hope you are, turn over a little bit to chapter 1 and look at what the Bible says that the Lord's church looks like. This is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The Bible says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." You see, Jesus Christ is the head over what again, the text says? Well, everything for the church, right? And why? Well, because it's his church, Matthew 16:18, okay? And if Jesus is the head, well, think about our heads. That's where our brain is, at least in most people, right? You know, that's where the thinker's supposed to be. And the head, you know, again, a properly working body, controls the body. And the body of Christ, we're told here, is the church. And that's you and me. You see, this beautiful picture of the Lord's church as his body also speaks to the new life that all Christians have in Christ. You see, both the Jews and the Gentiles can now be united into one body, Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. And worldwide, we all form one body, Ephesians 4, 4, in Christ. And in the body of Christ, we see that God has placed gifted men to lead the way into preparing God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. That's Ephesians 4:11-12. As they are joined and held together, the scripture says, by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Ephesians 4:16. Of course, the point that's stressed here is growth, right? As we grow together. And the means by which this happens is that every individual Christian, that every member of the body of Christ is to do his or her God-given part, and at the same time, stop trying to do the parts of others. Just imagine if every part of the body were an eye, or every part were an ear. You think, Chuck, that's a weird illustration. I'll say, it's not mine. It's Paul's, okay? The Apostle Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. And therefore, if Paul thinks it's a ridiculous idea, but it'd all be an eye or a hand, well, then God does too. You see, one of the main problems of the church in Corinth was jealousy. And we need to be careful not to be jealous in the Lord's church. We need to work together and to build each other up in love. Always remember that in the body of Christ, the Lord's church, that Jesus and Jesus alone is the head. Beautiful picture. Second beautiful picture of the Lord's church is God's family. God's family. And this is a very loving and patristic picture of the Lord's church. And that's because this picture places Jesus Christ as the foundation of his family. Still in Ephesians, go back over to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. You can, we'll read it probably two or three times today. But anyway, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says this, "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so, building upon the unity of the teachings of the apostles and prophets, the Bible tells us that as long as we have believed, repented, and been baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and we're Christians, then we all are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, of God's oikios. And that, by the way, is the key word in our upcoming Vacation Bible School in July. We were going to have a meeting today, but it's next Sunday. So if you'd like to be of help in that, come to next Sunday's meeting. Anyway, oikos. Oikos is the word here. And the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament can help us there in trying to understand that Greek word. And we see that oikos means belonging to a house or to a family. It means belonging to one's household, related by blood. It means belonging to the household of God. It means belonging, being devoted to and adhering to a thing. And in the case of Christians, of course, we are a part of God's household. We are part of God's family. We are all related by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are all part of his church. And we are all devoted to Jesus Christ and his teachings. And so the beautiful picture of the church that we see here is of God's family, with God as the father of our family. And in God's family, in his church, in his community, we are fellow citizens. You see, the church is a community of people. In fact, the very meaning of the word church itself suggests that idea. The Greek word ekklesia conveys this idea of a called out community, called out from a bad worldly community into a new community, the community of the body of Christ. And that's because God's family is the fellowship of those who are called out from the world of sin and brought into the light of life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third beautiful picture of the Lord's church from the book of Ephesians is that of a holy temple, a holy temple. Now, under the old covenant, the temple of the Lord that King Solomon built, as described in 1 Kings 6 through 8, was incredibly beautiful. It was amazing. This structure with gold covered everything just about, you know. Beautiful woodwork, amazing embroidery and craftsmanship. It was a structure way beyond comparison to any structure of the time. Later, though, during the Babylonian captivity, in which the nation of Babylon invaded and captured what was left of the people of divided Israel, the temple that Solomon built was looted and destroyed. But eventually, the people returned to Israel and they built a second temple. But that too was eventually destroyed in Rome in AD 70. And today, the temple of the Lord still stands as a holy temple, a structure not built with human hands, but by the hand of God. And this beautiful picture of the Lord's church also comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Again, if you're still there, this is Ephesians 2:19, but we'll read down through verse 22 this time. Again, the Bible says, "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, remembering that when Paul wrote this, saying that the Lord's church is a temple, you know, you have to think that, again, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And they are Greek. They're Gentiles. They don't know the Lord's temple back in Jerusalem from the Parthenon, you know. So for them, when Paul mentions the word temple, it's very possible that they were thinking totally about the temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You see, the temple of Artemis was a huge building, and it was the pride of the Ephesians. And here Paul is saying that they, these Christians at the church of Ephesus, were a temple more grandiose and more beautiful, more holy than that of Artemis. It was the temple in which God lives by his Spirit. And it's this temple that the apostle and the prophets, that their teachings laid the foundation for, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, as Jesus as the basis by which the very structure is kept straight and even made possible. And we as Christians are pictured beautifully, joined together as the Lord's church, one stone connected to the other, fitted wonderfully as a holy temple in the Lord. Well, the fourth beautiful picture of the Lord's church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, a couple over from where you were. And we're going to read verses 22 and 23. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. The Bible says, wives, don't throw rocks at me. It's what the Bible says, okay? Wives, submit yourselves. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as, or like, Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now we can get into the marital issues some other time. Maybe go to Moms or Us on Tuesdays. But we'll see that that's a very healthy relationship. But still, the point of this, though, is this idea that Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. And there's this comparison here. This comparison of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Now, the background to this beautiful word picture or metaphor of the people of God being the bride is found actually way back in the Old Testament, where the prophets speak about God and Israel as though they were in a marriage relationship. And we could cite Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, or Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, or Isaiah, or even passages from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And if you'd like to know what those are, pick up a copy of the sermon notes, and I've put those down for you, okay? Anyway, so Paul takes this metaphor, and he applies it to the Lord's church too. Because the Lord's church are the people of God. And so we have this beautiful picture of the bride of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I say bride, I just imagine this beautiful sort of woman flowing down this aisle with a long train, and she's a wonderful aisle in the bouquet and everything. And with this picture, though, that we see that is painted for us here in Ephesians is one that is actually more about the intimacy that the Lord's church, that me and you are meant to have with Jesus Christ. It shows the mutual support and the submission that we are to have and the care and the love that Christ has. And with the church, you see, that we're all meant to enjoy. Plus, this beautiful picture of the bride of Christ, well, there we could see this singleness of love, the way marriage is supposed to be, you see, not the way things are being talked about now, but the marriage that is supposed to be that we read about in the Bible. We see this beautiful picture of the bride of Christ where there is a singleness of love that the church is meant to have for Jesus like he has for the church. Again, looking back to the Old Testament, God became very jealous when his wife Israel prostituted herself with other gods. So the Lord's church today is to be monogamous in her devotion to Jesus Christ. And this is yet another beautiful picture for us here from Ephesians, showing us the Lord's church as the bride of Christ. Well, that brings us up to our fifth and final beautiful picture of the Lord's church from the book of Ephesians. And that is armored. Armored? How's that beautiful? Your picture, yeah. Armor is beautiful. Trust me. That's some beautiful armor, okay? And our text is, of course, from Ephesians chapter 6. And over to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, we see that the members of the Lord's church are to be armored. The church is beautifully pictured as being dressed in the full armor of God. And when we read this passage, we can't help but think back to Daniel. David. They both have D's. Wrong person. Couple of centuries away. Anyway, think back to David and Goliath on the field of battle in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you remember that David was a young shepherd boy, coming to bring supplies to his brothers who are on the front lines. And Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, would taunt the Israelites because no one would come out and face him in battle. Well, we know that David wanted to fight. That's what the Bible says. But King Saul thought that David was too small and too unprotected, so Saul dresses David up in his armor. But it's not the right fit. It's just not the right fit. Instead, David goes before Goliath, prepared to fight just like he had before when he fought off the wild animals in the past, protecting the flock. He goes into battle with his faith in God. And the Lord gave David the victory over Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:45 through 51. Now, in the same way, the beautiful picture of the Lord's church that we see here is one where each and every Christian is prepared to fight the daily spiritual battle that we face with Jesus as our commanding officer. And so as members of the Lord's church, we're told to, starting in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, to put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit. We sometimes forget that aspect of the armor, but pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, we're told. Always keep on praying for the saints. So what does Ephesians say that the Lord's church looks like? Well, the Lord's church is pictured for us beautifully as the body of Christ, as God's family, a holy temple, the bride of Christ, and fully armored. I just think it's amazing how the book of Ephesians is one of the best books in the Bible on ecclesiology. I'm having a tough time saying ecclesiology. Well, that's the study of the church, right? Because in it, we see the Lord's church was eternally purposed by God. Still, even though it's clear in the Bible that God planned the church before the creation to call people out of the world and into his community through the loving gospel of Jesus Christ, there are billions of lost souls who have simply dismissed the church as being outdated and irrelevant. You see, the world says that there are all kinds of different groups and organizations that people can belong to, and they believe that they're serving the world's needs much more effectively than the Lord's church can. And it's a shame that there are people who believe that. It's kind of like, you know, we can explain what worship in the Lord's church is like, and the fellowship we have, and the encouragement, and the love, and the kindness, and the forgiveness. And then be told, well, hey, you know, you could worship alone. And we could boast all about the good things that the church does. We could talk about programs and works and outreach and helping those in need. And then they'll say, well, it's nothing compared to the Red Cross and other agencies that can do much, much better, you know, at meeting the needs of people. And we could tell them about the peace of mind, the stability that the Lord's church provides, only to hear about the marvelous things happening in psychology and self-help groups. But as we've already seen from the beautiful pictures of the Lord's church from Ephesians, there's no picture of the Lord's church as a club or a civic group. But we do see that the Lord's church was conceived, in fact, in the mind of God. Now, if we take a little look at Acts chapter 2, and we don't have time today to read all this. Again, that's more for a Bible class. We read about the events of Pentecost, where again, clearly, things happening there are God's doing. Because as the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles like Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and verse 8, we realize that what was happening here was the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel spoke about in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And so as the Holy Spirit filled apostles, Peter preached the very first gospel sermon, and the Lord's church was born as 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ, Acts 2:41. And as we look through the book of Acts, we see that the growth of the church and their ministries were in accordance with God's eternal purpose, including the feeding of widows, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and helping the poor, Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and elsewhere. And this is what makes the church so vital, you see, because God didn't choose to display his wisdom through any government or agency or some civic club, but it's through his church, you see. The Lord's church that was purchased with the precious blood of Christ, so that whoever believes and is baptized into him will be saved. And again, as Peter preached that first gospel sermon in Acts 2, and those who accepted the message were baptized, we see again that those 3,000 were added to their number that day. And the question that we need to know the answer to here is, what were they added to? Well, Acts 2:47 makes it clear that they were added to those being saved, to those that the Lord will call, Acts 2:39, to the called out ones, again, to the ecclesia, to the Lord's church. Now, like we said earlier, and saw earlier in our Old Testament passages and elsewhere, there are foreshadows, if you will, from the Old Testament, like the temple. The Lord's church just didn't come up out of nowhere. Its roots were actually deep in the people of Israel. You see, just like we can trace our blood lineage back generations and maybe do a family tree, you know, we can do the very same thing with our lineage of faith. You see, if we are truly honest with ourselves, as we are as a people of faith right now, we can trace our ancestry of faith back through the Restoration Movement, back through the Reformation, back through the early days of the Roman Catholic Church, the New Testament Church, to Jesus Christ, clear back to the ancient Hebrews. Think about it. We can look all the way back to Father Abraham and not have to sing a song and spin around and turn down and get dizzy. We can go all the way back to Father Abraham and see that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also our God too. And it is way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that the Lord called out Abram to follow him to begin the beginning of what would become the Lord's church. You see, the final promise of Abraham was fulfilled when Christ opened up the membership of the family of God to those who were not necessarily blood descendants of Abraham. You see, it was through Christ that those who have no Hebrew blood could become a member of the family of God, Galatians 3:26 through 29. And so Galatians 4:4 and 5 tells us this, that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the rights of sons, the full rights of sons. Now, before the birth of Christ, Israel was distinctive among the world's nations because of their high concept of God and high moral standards that the Lord had instructed them. And they strived to hold themselves to it. And we talked about this last Wednesday night as we surveyed the book of Leviticus. You see, the nation of Israel believed that God was at work among them, directing them and fulfilling his purpose. And so throughout all their failures and all their heartaches, they remained God's people, and they held tight to the promise that one day God would send them the Messiah who would rescue them from their enemies. And then one day, many, many, many years after Abraham, and actually many, many years before Christ, the prophet Jeremiah told of the day when the covenant established through Moses would be replaced by a better covenant and a new relationship between God and man. You see, like we've already pointed out, Jeremiah also pointed out this fact that from the very beginning, God had something better in mind. Jeremiah 31:31 through 34, God had his church in mind. And God, in his infinite wisdom, just didn't say, okay, well, have at it, do it your way. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus and the apostles modeled the actual life of the New Covenant church for the earliest Christians, and therefore for us too, so that there would be no need to have any questions. You see, we need to remember that there was no new covenant church when Jesus was personally with the disciples before the cross. But to be fair, they were a sort of prototype of the church. Because when we look at what Jesus and the disciples did in living together, and in growing together, and in ministering together, we see a beautiful sketch, if you will, of what the finished picture will eventually be in the book of Acts. And again, we could cite Ephesians 2:20. Of course, the disciples learned the lessons that Jesus taught them, and they were awed by his power, and they were captivated by the unconditional love that he had showed them and to the countless that he ministered to. And after the resurrection, the apostles began to boldly share the good news about Jesus Christ, and the church grew and spread from Jerusalem all throughout Judea and Samaria and all over the world, all the way over to us right here. And the apostles not only taught what they heard Jesus teach, but they began to do what they saw him do. And they called out to others in his name to join them together in this fellowship all together. And they urged the same things that Jesus urged, repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the apostles realized that Jesus was sent in the flesh by God as a means so that men would get to know his will and his purposes, and also to get to know God in the flesh, John 1:14. And so the disciples figured out that fact and were able to experience God in a very real, intimate way. Think about it. Jesus came so that people could see and hear and touch and believe in a person, not an abstract thought. Jesus came so that we might behold his glory. And he left behind the church so that all those who come after might get to experience the love of God through us and give glory to God. So you see, the first century church knew that Jesus was the center of all that they did. When we look at Acts 2:42 through 47, we often focus so much on the apostles, but it's really the apostles who focused on Christ that made it possible. You see, they studied Jesus' teachings, and in turn, they taught Jesus' teachings, and they did what they did with Jesus. They ate meals together, and they loved, and they sacrificed for each other. The teaching of sacrifice comes from Christ, you see, and they reached out beyond themselves like Jesus did to others who were in need. Salvation. So you see, the beautiful pictures that we read about in Ephesians are all built upon the beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the model, as the pattern, if you will, for every Christian to follow. We are to follow the life example of Jesus Christ, and we have the privilege as the Lord's church to live out his example every day until we go home to be with him, where he comes back to take us home. The Lord's church is a beautiful picture, really is, painted by God himself. And so we follow his practices sketched for us, his doctrine drawn for us, and we take upon his name painted upon us with the very blood of Jesus Christ. Now the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that we're all sinners. But as a Christian, those sins were washed away in baptism, just like the Apostle Paul's sins were washed away when he was baptized in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. But even though we're saved, we still sin, 1 John 1:8. So I have to admit, whether you know it or not, I'm not perfect. And you're not perfect, whether you want to believe so or not. The people that make up the Lord's church are not perfect. And that's why the Lord's church is the place for all of us to be. Because none of us are perfect. Just in Jesus Christ. So if there's any reason that anyone needs to come forward this morning at the invitation song, maybe to become a Christian today, or for a prayer request that wasn't mentioned earlier, or maybe some other need that needs to be shared, You're always welcome to do that at the invitation song, or if you prefer, you could always visit with one of our elders at your convenience for encouragement, whatever the case may be. If you need to, please come forward now as we all stand and sing.